who was the headmaster of a local Catholic school. And we talked for some time about the work of the school and the priest's background, how he got into the priesthood, how his spirituality came to bear on everything, and it made sense that someone of his experience would be charged with educating another generation. And Jesuits themselves spend years of their own in school in preparation for the priesthood. But this particular priest was getting on in years, and so I asked him, "When do you get to retire?" And he looked at me with a puzzled expression as if I knew nothing, and in this case I didn't, and he said, "When I'm dead." It was funnier to me at the time, I don't know. Priests at most places don't actually get to retire, nor do Benedictine monks who every day walk by an open grave on their way to worship, waiting for the next monk to retire. The reminder is not very subtle: do not ask for whom the bell tolls. Many Protestant clergy do something similar, phasing into less active work, but remaining connected with something that looks like 9-to-5 work at the church. But it doesn't even matter if you're not in ministry, because really all of you are in ministry. So you realize that retirement is a sometimes subjective proposition. So maybe if you're retired, your life looks similar to what it did before, but with responsibilities differently apportioned between care of family or community or church. Or maybe you just keep going to work because that's what you do. Stanley Hauerwas, who is a now retired theologian from Duke University, pointed out in an article some years ago on that occasion of that particular life transition that retirement is a modern invention. He writes, "I do not think the idea of retirement is a good idea, and not only for theologians, but for anyone. Once there was no retirement. In the ancient world, no one retired because old age was not thought to be a reason to quit working. Of course, work was quite varied, but it assumed the elderly would continue doing what they had already done most of their lives. But to decide to no longer teach is not equivalent to retiring." He continues, "I am a theologian. How can I retire from being a theologian? I'm often asked what I plan to do in retirement. I can only respond, I do not have any plans for my retirement. Why should I have plans for my retirement when I have never had any plans for my life?" So put it this way, no one really gets to retire because all of us, no matter where we are in our lives, fall somewhere along the spectrum of people who cannot really plan what the next day brings so much as live it. So you are disciples of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been in the church long enough to realize there's not retirement from that. And you can sometimes claim, "I am too old for that job," but that's only sometimes true. It's an example of the hesitancy we often feel when God asks us to do something. And we'll use whatever excuse comes easy to hand. "I'm too old," that's the Abraham excuse. And we heard that earlier this morning. There's also the Jeremiah excuse, "I'm only a boy." The Isaiah excuse, "I am a man of unclean lips." Or the disciples' ready-made denial, "Surely not I, Lord." So today in our reading, Zechariah goes with the Abraham excuse. The angel Gabriel comes to him and said, "You will bear a son, your wife will bear a son, everything you've ever wanted." He says, "How will I know this to be so? For I'm an old man. My wife is getting on in years." He's not too old to work in the temple, but he's maybe too old to go out and buy baby clothes. That's the dream he and Elizabeth gave up on years ago. For them, there's just the sameness of a relatively pleasant life. They even have a country home. They're in a prosperous position. Zechariah has meaningful work. But maybe he still senses that something is missing as the turn of years deepens the disappointment. And later in the reading, Elizabeth is even more blunt about what their life means: disgrace. So if you had asked them what they would do to change their lives or what they would regret, it would be this childlessness. The rest of it seems a dull sameness by comparison. And it doesn't have to be this particular thing. Because if you spend much of your life doing the same thing over and over again, no matter how much you enjoy it, it loses its luster, especially if something important is missing. So thus, Zechariah in the temple, waiting on the presence of God, finding God nowhere in his life, till today. And maybe you can think about your own life, too. Think about it after 2 years of life-altering events and the anxiety and boredom of a pandemic, and that feeling of exhaustion and stuckness. And it may still be there, and you wonder, when will it ever end? Where is the presence of God in that? But you may have other pressing questions, too. When will that relationship finally work out? When will the long-desired child arrive? When will you get that job that's going to make you happy? Or when will you get to retire because that's going to be what makes you happy? When will your grandkids move closer? When will that illness or injury or discomfort go away? When will you finally be well? And those are questions without easy answers. So the questions become fixtures in your life, which seem to color everything else. The New York Times columnist Ross Douthat published a memoir of his chronic Lyme disease called The Deep Places. So upon buying an old home at a picturesque farm in southern Connecticut, Douthat noticed a boil on his neck. It went away, but it was followed by some debilitating medical symptoms, fatigue, anxiety, and crushing pain. So his memoir covers a years-long effort that he took to become well. And that was an elusive target. In an interview with the journalist Megan O'Rourke, another chronic disease sufferer, the two determined together that the medical establishment is not well-suited to problems without clear solutions. So typically, when something works well, you go to the doctor, you get a diagnosis, you get a treatment, you get better. What happens when nothing gets better, or even if something improves, that it happens slowly, if at all? And that question is always waiting for you. So we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth in a chronic challenge that has no obvious solution. It's with them every day of their lives. So in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to the commandments and the regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and getting on in years. So there's a problem here. And it seems insensitive to say today, because we don't think this way. But Elizabeth's barrenness was a challenge to the idea that she was righteous or blameless. The ancient reader would wonder, if she was so good, why had God not provided for her? Why did she not have a son to take care of her in her old age? The child is an extension of God's blessing, and not to mention the care and security she would have received as a widow. Otherwise, she could only rely on other people's charity. But the ancient reader knows something that we don't too, remembering that the barrenness of the righteous is an invitation to the grace of God, who is the only one who can step into a place like this. Zechariah is on duty in the temple. He's been a priest for a long number of years, a job from which he cannot retire. This is who he is, the faithful priest whose life holds some regret. And maybe the familiarity of the job had allowed him to make peace with his disappointment. Or maybe the job itself had lost its luster too. The regular of handling of holy things can make them seem rather ordinary, but we know from what the angel says that Zechariah prays, and he hasn't given up on a miracle. So although Zechariah prays like this, and although he is a priest in the sanctuary and he believes in the importance of what he is doing, maybe the last thing he expects on going into the temple is the presence of God. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and fear overwhelmed him. And maybe it's silly to be surprised at something like this. Where else would we expect God to appear? But again, maybe the more he had stepped into that holy place, the more he had lost the suspicion that something might happen. So that's what we're doing this season. We're handling holy things, and over the course of the years, maybe they become ordinary too. The devotional book we're hawking out there has it, God is in the manger. But God was in the manger last year too, and the year before that, and at some point, do we even get excited about it at all? Because there's part of the season that's a chore, where you manufacture enough cheer for everyone else that the stories and the celebrations maybe don't appear the same to you anymore. You wrap the presents, you decorate the tree, you dress up for church out of obligation, lest the suspicion that God is going to appear to you in the sanctuary. And maybe you sit through a season of disappointment in your life, one more COVID winter, one more season of grief in the midst of everyone's joy, or disappointment in the midst of everyone's celebration. Maybe it's a long time since you thought something might happen for you. But it happens for Zechariah. Through the humdrum of festival preparations, he steps into the sanctuary of the Lord. He steps into the presence of God. And that's what the good news is. An interruption of all of our routines that recasts disappointment into waiting and hope into fulfillment. Even if we're sitting in that place of disappointment for a long time, it only takes an instant for the appearance of God to transfigure that anxious, longing, doubting feeling into a prelude of grace or a long way to heaven. And for Zechariah, it sounds like a proclamation of good news of everything he has ever wanted, a son. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And it's at this place of good news, in this holy place, that Zechariah has been waiting for so long, he just can't believe it. How will I know that this is so? For I'm an old man, and my wife is getting on in years. And that's the second time we've heard that expression, getting on in years. Zechariah thinks he's too old for God's grace, not remembering that he doesn't get to retire. Not remembering that in his disappointment or waiting or stuckness or doubt or fear or barrenness is just the place where God appears. Because you don't get to be too old for the grace of God, or too young, or too happy, or too dejected, or too sad, too lost, too sick, or too broken. You may have given up hope a long time ago that anything will ever be different for you, because when has it ever been? So it seems like a punishment then for the angel to press the mute button on Zechariah. I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, but because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occurred. He has been waiting for this long, and now he has to be silent. But I think maybe it's rather a part of the grace. The thing you long for, the thing you've been waiting for all your life, is so close that you will speak the truth on the day it happens. And he does. Months later, Zechariah's first words are, "His name is John." The word of the Lord come to life in his own. So we'll have to wait a little bit longer for the Savior. It's not time yet, that's in a month or so. When the Savior appears, the Savior, which is the name of our joy, our healing, our hope, whatever we are waiting on in our grief or illness or hurt, we'll realize that's just the long prelude to grace. Because we have time to wait in this holy place for the good news of God, which will once again surprise us into silence in the Word made flesh. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.